My text this morning is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you, ruin you, corrupt you, corrupt your faith and spoil your faith through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, that is, carnal ordinances of religious practice and ceremony, and not after Christ. Beware lest any man, by any means, turn you subtly with philosophy, tradition, and religion away from Christ. We are warned repeatedly to beware of false religion, false doctrine, and false prophets. Here Paul urges us to beware of those who would spoil us with deceitful religious philosophies and the traditions of men, particularly those who would spoil us by bringing us back under the rudiments of this world, those who would again make us subservient to the carnal ceremonialism, sacramentalism, and legalism that was set forth in the Jews' religion in the Old Testament. Now, this warning is given, and given repeatedly, because we are all naturally prone to carnal religion. We are all naturally prone to self-righteous, free will, works, and idolatry. We all want a God we can see, touch, and handle. We want religion that we can feel and have something to do with. Did you ever notice how often in the Old Testament the Lord warned those who worshipped Him that they must never at any time or for any reason put their hands upon those things which typified the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. I want you to look at two passages. Exodus 20 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13. In Exodus 20, after the giving of the law, Israel said, we're going to do everything God said we're to do. Moses knew better, but they said, we can do this. Yes, sir. All we're going to do is set our minds to it. We'll keep God's law. And then the Lord gives Moses specific commands as to how he's to go about building an altar to him. He says in verse 25, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. Now you know what hewn stone is. Those are rocks you go out in the quarry and you cut them out and make them fit to size and shape you want them. You don't build me an altar out of something you've hewn out of the quarry. You can't worship God on an altar that you have made. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Don't you dare lift up your tool on the altar when you come to God. If you do, you polluted it. He says in verse 26, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar. That is, you don't walk up my altar and worship me on steps that you've made so that you gradually, step by step, ascend a little higher until finally you've arrived at the place where you can worship God. Because when you walk up the steps, you're going to show your nakedness. You're going to show your shame. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, there are many, many passages. The Lord spoke to the sons of Korath in Numbers 4, and He says, thou shalt not touch any holy thing, lest they die. We're told in Deuteronomy 27, Moses told Joshua and the children of Israel, when you go over and inherit the land, you build an altar of stones, but thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. And that's exactly what Joshua did. In 1 Kings, when Solomon built the house of the Lord, there was neither the hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now then, we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David is going down to get the Ark of God. It's been residing away from Jerusalem. He's going to bring it up now to Jerusalem, place where God's going to build His house. This is the place where the ark is to be. This is the place where the mercy seat's to be. This is the place where the sacrifices are to be made. A noble, noble desire. He's going down to fetch up the ark of the covenant, which typified redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ through covenant grace. That's what it's all about. And David says, let's go get it. And they went down and got it and put it. They didn't just put it anywhere. Man, they built a new cart to put it on. That'll be good. Don't carry that thing up there on pieces of wood. Just sticks. Oh no! It'd be much more impressive to put it in a hearse. Let's put this thing on a Cadillac and tow it up there. And so they go get the Ark of the Covenant, put it on a new cart. But God said, carry it on staves. And he said, carry it on staves and don't you touch it. Don't you touch it. Because this Ark of the Covenant represents redemption. It represents grace. It represents salvation. It represents Christ. You put your hand on it, Bob, you polluted it. You put your hand to it, you've destroyed the whole thing. So David is carrying the Ark of God up. And look what it says in verse 9. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, because the ox stumbled. Fixed to fall in the ditch. Uzzah puts forth his hand, so we can't have that thing fall in the mud. God's ark doesn't need your help. God's salvation doesn't need you. God will not allow you to put your hand to this thing. Look what happened. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. Let's stand back and look at this thing now. Looks to me like God means business. Don't you put your hand on it. Don't you touch any holy thing. Don't you lift up your tool on any altar when you come to build an altar before me. Now there is one form of religion that is even more subtle and just as deadly than Arminianism, free willism, and works religion. One form of religion which more subtly promotes the mixture of works with grace than any other. And that is what men call Reformed theology, Reformed faith, or Reformed doctrine. Now, I'm fully aware that those who call themselves Reformed profess to believe the doctrines of grace. I go, as you know, literally around the country and around the world preaching the gospel, and I hear folks talk about the Reformed faith and Reformed doctrine, Reformed churches. We're Reformed, we're Reformed, we're Reformed. And they talk about the Reformed faith and the Reformers and the Puritans more than they do about the Word of God, Christ, and the gospel of God's grace. They're concerned very much about Reformed things, but not about the things of God. Now, I realize the Reformed faith has become very popular, especially among smug religious people who think themselves academically superior to others. I'm fully aware that in preaching this message, I'm going to incur the wrath of many, but that's all right. The message has been on my heart and mind for months, literally for years, and it's got to be delivered. Because about 3, maybe 4 years ago, Brother Gary Shepherd, myself, and several other preachers were sitting in Cherokee, North Carolina, in our room discussing this very thing, and Gary and others said, sure wish you'd bring a message on that, and it's been kind of stowed away back here, and I've been working on it. And after finishing the message last night, I sat down and I thought, now, have I got this right? Is this really something got to be dealt with? And then I got an email. I just checked the email right before I went to bed, and same foolish, religious, legal nonsense again. I got it right. I'm bringing the message to you because I'm going to deal with some things that you, if you have not been faced with, you will be faced with. And you need to be forewarned and forearmed. My concern is for you, for whose souls I'm responsible before God. I'm concerned for your eternal welfare, for the glory of God, and for the truth of God. And therefore, I cannot be silent when these things are at stake. Now, I want all who hear my voice to understand clearly, we are not Protestants. I recognize that in the political, secular world, you fill out a job application, you're either, well, these days, you know, we got all kinds of religions in the world. We got, you can have a list 100 yards long. But generally, when I was growing up, you fill out a job application, when they used to be allowed to ask you about your religious preferences, they'd ask you, are you Catholic or Protestant? That's it. Catholic or Protestant. Because if you professed anything concerning Christianity, that's how the whole religious world looks, everybody, either Catholic or Protestant. But Protestants are those who came out of the Roman Catholic Church in a protest movement 500 years ago called the Great Reformation. We didn't get our rise there. We didn't begin with the Protestant Reformation. We do not find our heritage in the Roman Catholic Church. We are not Reformed. There has never been anything from which we've needed to reform. We didn't reform doctrine, and we're not in the business of reforming doctrine. We're Baptist. Now, I realize in this day, that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but I'm not quite ready to give it up yet. We wear the name Baptist because it simply means baptizers. John the Baptist came and was called John the Baptist because he baptized men and women in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we who are in the tradition of John the Baptist ought not be ashamed to wear his name. We are Baptist, not Protestant, not Reformed. When I speak of the Reformed doctrine, Reformed faith, or Reformed theology, I'm basically talking about Presbyterianism and various branches of it. Now, Presbyterianism is just one denomination of various Reformed Pedo-Baptists who claim to believe the doctrines of grace. And also I'm talking about those who go by the name of Reformed Baptist. Back in the late 60s, there was a strong movement in this country and around the world to establish Reformed Baptist churches. And folks went everywhere setting these things up. And they used a confession of faith that was developed 3 years after the Westminster, or Presbyterian confession, was developed. And basically it was just written exactly like the Westminster confession of faith, except for the issue of baptism. Because in reality, Reformed Baptists are really Presbyterians who duck. That's the only difference. They would really prefer to be Presbyterians, but they can't bring themselves to sprinkle water on a baby's face and call it baptism, so they're Reformed Baptists. You say, well, how can you say that? It's exactly what one of them told me. One of the most prominent of the Reformed Baptist fellows told me years ago, he said, I would be a Presbyterian, except I just can't bring myself to sprinkle water on that baby's face and call it baptism. And the fact is, most Reformed Baptists are exactly that kind. Now, as you know, we have no confession of faith but the Word of God. No creed but Holy Scripture. I don't say that with an air of superficial superiority or piety. I simply state it, as a matter of fact, our only rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. However, as I said, I've been preparing this message for a while, and for the last 3 or 4 weeks I've been reading considerably from the confessions of faith that are most commonly used by Reformed people, the Westminster Confession and the 1689 Baptist Confession. Now, I'm going to refer to those a few times this morning. I'm not going to quote them probably nearly as often or as fully as I have written out in my notes, but I want you to see the things I'm saying are not just drawn out of the air, not just pulled out of my hat. They're things that are stated plainly, clearly and distinctly by men and women who claim to believe the doctrines of God's free grace. And I'll guarantee you, you're going to be shocked. Guarantee you're going to be shocked. I'm bringing this message to you because these things are not matters of indifference. These issues are not things about which we can look at and say, well, we'll just agree to disagree and we'll go on. Everything will be all right. These are matters of vital importance. The fact is, any teaching, now get this, any teaching that mixes the grace of God with something you do, any teaching that mixes the grace of God with something you do for salvation at any point, to any degree, is an utter destruction of the gospel of God's grace. Is that what the book teaches? Revelation, or Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Look at it. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. You remember Paul said, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now this is what that means. That means if Bob Potzer, in order to get God's favor, or in order to keep God's favor, or in order to be assured of God's favor, or in order to improve your standing in God's favor, if you are circumcised or do any religious act, that's a broad, sweeping statement. If you do anything, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing. Oh, but I believe in Jesus and that's where you messed up. I trust Christ, but that's where you messed up. Salvation, trust in Christ. It's not feeling, it's not doing, it's not learning, it's not coming to, it's simply trusting Christ. Look in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, before I proceed any further, let me clarify one thing. I know. Somebody will hear this message and they'll, Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist say, well, I don't believe that. Please understand, if you don't believe these five heresies I'm going to deal with, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about these five heresies of Reformed doctrine. Now, I want to show you these five subtle heresies as they're set forth in these creeds of the Reformers themselves. The first, I want you to look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The first heresy of Reformed doctrine is the heresy of necessary consequence. Now, if you're taking notes, you wrote that down or writing it down, and as you're writing it down, you're scratching your head saying, what on earth is that? Most of you probably never heard tell of it. The fact is, it is a doctrine that is seldom talked about, but is at the very root and essence of all Reformed doctrine. That is, of all doctrine that came from and has its roots in Romanism. The doctrine of necessary consequence is that doctrine which says, this book contains either explicitly or implicitly all that God would have us to know of grace and salvation and worship. Now that sounds pretty good, except for the word implicit. It is the teaching that our rule and our authority in all things is the written word of God, and that which may be logically and reasonably deduced from the word of God. In other words, the basis of our faith, our rule of life, our judgment in doctrine, our judgment in worship, is founded upon the Word of God and our brilliant manner of deducing from the Word of God that which must be deduced from it. Say, well, you surely no one says that. Listen carefully. 1689 Baptist Confession reads, the sum total of God's revelation concerning all things essential to His own glory and to the salvation and faith and life of men is either explicitly set down or implicitly contained in Holy Scripture. The Westminster Confession is even more blatant. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly or expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now that's just wrong. That destroys the authority of Scripture altogether. That makes not the Word of God the final say in anything, but rather your conclusions drawn from the Word of God. So that you read the Scriptures and say, well, since this is so, then this must be so. I'll give you an example. There are many who will hear you talk about divine predestination and sovereign election. And they hear us preach that God has chosen men to salvation before the world began. They say, well, if that's the case, then y'all preach that He predestinated somebody to go to hell. He chose some folks to be damned. Now that's the consequence of man's logic. but man's logic is nonsense. Our faith is based on the Word of God. Our faith is based upon that which is plainly written in the Word of God. If I cannot show you in this book the statement of doctrine that I believe, then Bobby, I have no right to believe it, to preach it, or expect you to believe it. If I can't turn to this book and show you why I believe it. And I lay this on you as well. Don't you depend on me to be your Bible interpreter. If you can't go to the Word of God and display from the Word of God why you believe what you say you believe, you don't believe anything. Your faith must stand in the Word of God. If I can't go to the Word of God and show you why we practice baptism by immersion, why we observe the Lord's table with bread, unleavened bread and wine, why we observe it as we do, opening the doors of the Lord's table to all the Lord's people, if I can't show you that from the Word of God, then I have no business doing it, and you have no business listening to me. By the same token, and I said this, I'm not saying this because I'm standing here talking to folks in a Baptist church. I said this in a Presbyterian church in Louisville a few years ago. They asked me to come down there and preach. I said, now if you fellas can show me somewhere in this book, anywhere, just one example, where anybody ever sprinkled a little water on somebody's face and called it baptism, I'll start tomorrow. If you'll show me one place where anybody ever sprinkled a baby and called it baptism, I'll start baptizing. I'll go home and baptize every baby in our congregation. But if you can't show me in this book, you ought to quit. We dare not add to the Word of God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God says, whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And you better not. You see, it is this doctrine of necessary consequence which gives way to men writing creeds and confessions of faith. It has gone on throughout church history, not only in what's called Christianity, but in all forms of religion. Men have gotten together and they draw up creeds and confessions about what the Word means. And when they draw up a creed, when they draw up a confession of faith, they take their creed and lay it on top of the Word of God, and everything that they do because of the creed. Everything they believe, they point to the creed rather than the Word of God. And thus the Word of God becomes subservient to man's wisdom. And I'm here to tell you, no sir, our wisdom must bow to divine revelation. We must submit to the Word of God, or we utterly spit in the face of God Almighty. We do not draw up our creeds and confessions. Our creed, our confession is, thus saith the Word of the Lord. All right, secondly. The second heresy is that of conditional grace. Now, I know people will respond by saying, well, that's absurd. How could anyone dare suggest that those men in churches known everywhere for preaching unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace are teaching conditional grace? Well, let me show you again in their own words. First, in the matter of justification. Now listen carefully to this. Lindsay has been doing such a good job dealing with this matter of justification in Romans 3, 4, and 5. But in this matter of justification, Reformed doctrine teaches that sinners are justified by the merit of Christ's blood through the instrumentality of faith. They tell us that we are justified not when Christ died, not when He satisfied the justice of God, but when we appropriate the work of Christ to ourselves by personal faith. Let me read it to you. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: faith receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Now when the Word of God declares that we're justified by faith, it does not teach, it does not imply, it does not suggest that faith is a condition of justification, or that faith is an instrument by which we are justified, but rather faith is the mere recipient of justification. Our justification was accomplished by the Son of God when He shed His blood for us at Calvary. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. When He said, "It is finished," lo, it was finished. When He made atonement, our sins were put away. Let me show you in the Scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This passage Lindsay was dealing with this morning. Faith merely receives justification and the benefits of it. Faith does not accomplish it. We are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ. Look here in Romans 5, verse 8. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, look at it now, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, look at it, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This is what that means. That means, Larry Chris, you now believing on Christ were reconciled to God when Christ died by the merit of His blood. You were reconciled to Him long before you came to believe on Him. Read on. Now then, since you were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We've received the atonement. Our faith does not make atonement. Our faith does not justify us. Our faith is not a condition by which we are accepted before God. Our faith in Christ is the result of the atonement, the result of justification, the result of our being accepted of God. It's the gift of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Reformers also make sanctification a conditional, progressive work, and a progressive attainment of personal holiness. Now, I have no quarrel, I have no argument at all with anyone who says that believers grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You know that. Rex Bartley, if we don't grow in faith, in love and commitment, if we don't grow in the knowledge of Christ and in consecration to Christ, it's because we don't know Him. Where there is life, there's growth. And if there's no growth, there's no life. There's no quarrel there, none whatsoever. Don't ever suggest or don't ever get the idea, let anyone put the notion in your head, well, y'all don't believe that a man grows in grace. Oh no, we recognize believers do grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But I do object most strenuously to the Reformed doctrine of progressive sanctification as stated in the confessions themselves, while humbly acknowledging, and I use the word humbly in the most trivial way possible, while humbly acknowledging there abideth still some remnants of corruption. We must acknowledge that there are still some remnants of corruption. The Westminster Confession says, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally. And the several lusts of their flesh are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in the saving graces, in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Baptist Confession is even more explicitly heretical. This personal work of sanctification is indeed carried further. Sin's mastery is completely broken. Evil desires are increasingly weakened, moving towards a fullness of holiness in the fear of God. Now, Merle, that's just not true to my experience. Is it yours? Is it yours? The lust of my flesh, no weaker than ever were. And the fact is, yours aren't either. If you think so, you fooled yourself. The corruptions of the flesh have not gotten less vile. Oh no. The believer does not, by some progress of lifting himself up, by his own strength and by his own works, by his diligent use of the word and prayer and devotion, lift himself up until at last he arrives at holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That holiness without which you shall not see the Lord is Christ, not yours. The Jews were forever seeking after righteousness by their works, by their obedience, and stumbled over Christ. And so do most everyone else. They flat miss Him because they think righteousness is something they do. Not so. I challenge you to find in the Word of God any place where sanctification is in any way spoken of as something that depends upon us or something that we manage to accomplish by our diligence. Oh no. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace alone. Now listen carefully. The word sanctify or sanctified, as it's used in the Old Testament, has these three significances. First, it means that something has been set apart for holy purposes. Secondly, it means that it's declared holy. And thirdly, it means that it's actually made holy. Now, let me show you. See this communion table here? Try in your mind's eye to picture the Ark of the Covenant. Here it is. It's just shittim wood. That's all. Most common wood to be found in that part of the world in that day. Just common wood. It's overlaid with gold, but it's still just wood and gold. There ain't a thing holy about it. It's just wood. It's wood. Just like that. Just wood. But God said it's mine. Now you touch it and you're dead. It's mine. It's set apart for my holiness. Now this is exactly how God sanctified James Jordan before the world was. Jude verse 1. Sanctified by God the Father. Before the world began, He said, that stinking piece of flesh is mine. And He says to all hell, don't you touch it. He'd been set apart to be holy. I'm going to make Him holy. Nothing changed. James came into the world just as unholy as any son of Adam. Just like you. Just as sinful as any son of Adam, just like you. And yet God said, He's mine. I set Him apart to be holy. Sanctification, secondly, means that a thing is declared holy. When the Son of God died for you, God said He's holy. No change intrinsically in Him. Nothing's changed about Him. But God declared that He's holy. Just like He did the Ark of the Covenant. He said it's holy. Now nothing was changed. It was still just wood. But God said, I set it apart for me, for holy purposes. I declare it to be holy. No changes made. Hold on though. On the day of the atonement, the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies with that censer in his hand, that sweet incense, and he comes in with that blood. And he comes in with a name written across his forehead, Holiness to the Lord. And he sprinkles the mercy seat 7 times with blood. Now she's holy. Something has happened. Blood made it holy. So that there's been a total change in the ark, in that piece of wood. It's all covered with blood. Now this is what happens in regeneration. We're sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit comes to the dead sinner and sprinkles the heart with the blood of Christ, and He gives you a holy nature. You're born of God. It's not that the old man is reborn. Oh no, that which is born of flesh is still flesh. But there's a new principle of grace created in you. It's called being made partakers of the divine nature. so that the believer now loves what once he hated. He is no longer under the rule and dominion of sin, but the power and dominion of sin has been broken in him, and yet his lust remain within him, so that there's a constant warfare. And he cries, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He constantly recognizes the corruption of his nature and the evil of everything about it. Thirdly, there is the heresy, and this is as disturbing as any of them, of self-righteous assurance. Without question, this heresy is more prevalent in religious people around the world than any other. Without question, this heresy has more effect on you and me in this congregation than any other. When do you have assurance? You talk about assurance when you feel saved. You talk about assurance when you feel like you've done good. You talk about assurance when you read up and prayed up and attended up. You've read your Bible like you ought to. You prayed like you ought to. You come to church like you ought to. Now I've got assurance. Now when I speak of this self-righteous assurance, that's exactly what I'm talking about. It is assurance based upon the presumption of personal holiness, of personal worth, of personal merit. At present, I have neither the time nor the desire to quote any more from these confessions. If you want to look at it, I'll be glad to show it to you word for word in the confessions, both the Westminster and the 1689 Baptist Confession. They state that the assurance of salvation is something to be attained by personal obedience, but lost by disobedience. Attained by doing those things that are pleasing to God, but lost by grieving the Spirit of God. Attained by a satisfactory examination of self, and lost by an unsatisfactory examination. I've told you before, you may think, some of you, that I joke when I say this, but I'm telling you the truth. During the Dark Ages, there was a group of monks. I've forgotten what their name was. You know, they have all kinds of different names. Dominicans and Franciscans and Augustinians and so on. But a bunch of Roman Catholic monks who were very, very pious people. Very pious people. They had a discipline which they practiced, by which they meditated and communed and drew close to God. These fat monks would sit around and lift up their robes and stare at their navels. They just stare at themselves. You look at that and you say, well, what for? Because they are introspectively examining themselves. Most people do just that all the time. You look for peace and assurance in here. And boy, when you look in here and you feel so good, and you've done things you ought to have done, and you know, you hadn't cussed too much, you hit your thumb with a hammer, and instead of saying what you wanted to say, you said, bless the Lord. And you've read your Bible, all the assigned readings, and you prayed, and you wear your clothes right, and you haven't fussed at your wife, and she hadn't fussed at you, and everything been going well. Well, I believe maybe I'm the Lord's. I'll be honest with you. I believe maybe you're not. I believe maybe you're not. That's not where Peter found assurance, was it? The Lord Jesus came to the Apostle Peter. Now remember, here's a man who has just cussed three times, denying that man who died for him. And the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked him, do you love me? Lovest thou me more than these? Finally, use the strongest word imaginable. He said, Peter, and I'm asking you one more time, do you really love me? And this is how he responded. He said, Lord, you know everything. John doesn't. James doesn't. Bobby doesn't, and Larry doesn't. But Lord, I'm standing here in front of you, and I'm talking to you. You know everything. In spite of everything you see in me, in spite of everything I am and everything I've done, you know that I love you. How could he say that? Because he did. He did. David didn't find assurance based on his good obedience. Oh no. When David had been for nearly a year without a word from God, when he could not speak to God and God would not speak to him, when he could not pray and God would not hear his prayer, when God sent no word to him and no word by him, when God brought judgment upon his house and said, David, the sword will not depart from your house. David walked in after hearing those words and knelt before God, for he had heard the prophet say. He said to Nathan, I've sinned. And Nathan said, the Lord put away your sin. And David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He cried, restore unto me, not restore thy salvation, not restore the assurance of thy salvation, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You see, biblical assurance is the assurance of faith, not the assurance of evidence. Let me show you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to look at three texts. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How? How do you get that? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. That is, being redeemed by the blood of Christ and sanctified by the Spirit of God. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, I believe that where men's saved, there'll be evidences. And you can see it. You're right. You can, but he can't. Did you get me? Oh yeah, you can, but he can't. We know one another to be brethren because we love each other. And I love you. I do love you. But my God, I don't love you like I ought. I don't come close to loving you like I love myself. So I can't really say I love you, can I? But if a man's a believer, his life will show characteristics of a believer. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. But not to him. Because he sees the motives. He sees it for what it is. His faith, he recognizes, is unbelief. His faithfulness. Other men bag on a man's faithfulness, and if he's faithful, he cringes. He said, my soul, if you only knew me. Other men bag on a man's courage for Christ, and he sits down shamefaced. If you only knew how timid I am. Other men bag on someone's diligence in the cause of Christ, and they hear it, they blush with shame, because they recognize nothing but corruption in them. Well, where is your evidence then? Faith is the evidence. Faith is the evidence. We sang it this morning. I know He died for me because I come to Him with all my sin and believe Him. I believe Him. Look in John, 1 John chapter 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record God gave of His Son. Do you believe on the Son of God? Well, not like I ought to. Not like I want to. Do you believe on Him like, maybe like that woman with the issue of blood who said, if I could just touch Him. Oh, if I could just touch Him, I'd be made completely whole. And she touched Him. She touched Him. Yeah. I do believe the Son of God. In the teeth of all my sin, in the teeth of all my corruptions, in the teeth of all my weaknesses, I believe on the Son of God. Read on. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe. Oh, I'm so glad He said that. That believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Oh, may God give you grace to believe on His Son. To believe Him. To believe Him. And I'm telling you, if you believe Him, if you believe Him, you have eternal life. And I didn't get that out of a confession. Got that out of the book right there. Right there. Now, the Lord willing, tonight I'll pick up right where I left off, and I'm going to deal with the same thing. I'll just hold on to the message on Mark until next week. But I feel like those last 2 points are too important to just hurry through them. So I'm going to deal with those tonight, Lord willing. All right, Lindsay, you come lead us in a hymn, if you will, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer.